Let's now turn to God's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. For what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 3 of our reading there in 2 Corinthians, we find Paul saying, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And last week we were looking at Paul's words in the previous verse, where he says in verse 2, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I reminded you of the words that were spoken in the recent trial of Gerard Baden Clay, where the father of the murdered woman said, from time immemorial, it is a known fact that a father's duty is to protect and care for his daughter. And Paul would have agreed with that, because he had a father's care for the church. And his only aim for the church was to present her in marriage as a chaste virgin to her husband, that is, to Christ. But he feared for his daughter, the church. He feared that she was no longer chaste, but that her virtue was being corrupted. He feared for the Christians in the church in Corinth, lest somehow, he says, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Behind that, he saw lurking a sinister figure. That sinister figure is at work in your mind. And he is at work in my mind, seeking to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. Behind all the trouble that plagues churches today lurks this same sinister figure. And as we go through Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we're aware that Paul is very conscious of this. Back in chapter 2, he said, "We are not ignorant of his devices." Later on in this chapter, he will warn that you don't always see him coming, because sometimes he transforms himself into an angel of light. In the next chapter, chapter 12, he will talk about how this sinister figure sent a thorn in the flesh to buffet him, to discourage him in the work of the ministry. Paul was always conscious of this menacing figure of Satan as he worked away in the background, and as he has always worked away silently in the background. And Paul here warns the church, whom he wants to present as his beloved daughter, as a chaste virgin to a husband to Christ, he warns the church that she is not the first woman to be deceived by Satan and corrupted from the simplicity of a relationship with God. And he says there in verse 3, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He refers back to the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God right back there in the big beginning, and there was a wonderful innocent simplicity about that covenant relationship that God had with Adam and Eve. It was a relationship which was marked by intimate communion with God and with incredible joy. Now, of course, there was no sin in the world at the time, and God wanted to keep it that way. He wanted to test Adam and Eve in their loyalty to him. But how do you do this? How do you test someone's loyalty? How does God test someone's loyalty when there's no sin to start with? So God came up with a very simple test, one simple prohibition. And God said to Adam and Eve, "Of every tree, look around about you, of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Not difficult. Of every tree, hundreds of thousands of trees, of every tree, of the fruit of every tree, you can eat. Go ahead, take whatever you like. Very simple, very straightforward. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Very clear as to the consequences. In the unlikely event you get it wrong, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When it comes to a relationship with God, God's word is not all that hard to understand. It's very simple. And the response that God requires from his people is also simple. Or if you like, we could translate that word single, because it's the word that Jesus used back there in Matthew when he says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, if your eye is simple, your whole body will be full of light." And Jesus meant there that we are to be single-eyed, we are to be single-minded in following him. In fact, Jesus went on to say that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. So God wants us in our relationship with him to be single-eyed. He wants us to be single-minded or simple-minded. If your eye is single, if your eye is simple, your whole body will be full of light. And God's relationship with Adam was simple. They just had one simple command to obey, and they were to be single-minded in obeying it. But then came in the duplicity of Satan. "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." And that's how Satan worked. That's how Satan has always worked. He's always worked in craftiness. He deceives, because Satan is not simple. He's not single-minded in following the Lord, but rather duplicity rather than simplicity is Satan's trademark. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning or more crafty than any beast of the field. And Satan approached Eve, pretending to have her interest at heart. Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'? I'm really concerned for you, Eve. I've got your interest at heart. Do you really understand what you're supposed to do here? Have you really thought about what's in your interests?" Satan pretends to have Eve's interest at heart. Eve has no reason initially to suspect the serpent. This is not Satan appearing as some horrible apparition with horns and a forked tail. This is Satan appearing as a serpent. Even Eve has no reason to distrust a serpent. It appears just as another of God's beautiful creatures, part of his original innocent creation. And when Satan uses those who would lead us astray today, they appear harmless enough at first. They pretend to have our interests at heart. But duplicity is Satan's trademark. In particular, he practices duplicity when it comes to our attitude towards the Word of God. And Satan comes to us and says, "Well, you know, maybe this is not what the Word of God is saying. Maybe it's saying something else. Seems plain enough, or maybe it's saying two things, and you can just take your choice as to which one you're going to believe." Because Satan loves to confuse us when it comes to the Word of God. He loves to detract from the simple meaning of what the Word of God is saying and confuse us with multiple possible meanings, because he knows that the more he can confuse us this way, the less we will have confidence in the Word of God. And the more we will do just what we want to do anyway. Now, we saw something of this last year when we were going through our studies in Genesis, and we saw how Satan first of all gets us questioning the Word of God. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Okay, I've always understood that this is what the Word of God's saying, but I look around me, I see lots of my peers and they're acting differently. And they obviously don't believe this is what the Word of God says. So maybe the obvious meaning isn't so obvious after all. Maybe God didn't say this because, you know, some of my peers don't seem to be believing it. And then Satan starts to get us to selectively read the Word of God. He focuses our attention on what we want to see. He puts blinkers on our eyes so that we don't see what we don't want to see. And he says here to Eve in verse 5 of Genesis 3, he says, "God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now there's an element of truth there. Their eyes would be opened and they would know good and evil, but not like God, as Satan suggested. Adam and Eve would know good and evil, or they'd know it by experience. They'd know evil by experience. Up till now, they hadn't known evil, but soon they're about to know it by experience. And God knows evil, but he doesn't know it by experience. He just knows it because he knows all things. So Satan focuses Eve upon a truth, but it is a selective truth. It is a truth, but it's not the whole truth. Beware when you find yourself selecting what you read from God's Word and avoiding what you don't want to read. Until finally Satan persuades Eve to rethink the way God communicates, the way God speaks to her. Now if you go back to those words in verse 1, where Satan says, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" In the original, they read something like this. Even if God has said, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden," and then it's just sort of left hanging, You supply the words. Maybe words like, so what? Even if God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, so what? And the suggestion there is that Satan says, okay, I know what God has said, at least what he said with actual words, but this leaves the door open for what God might be saying without words. I mean, even if God has said this with words, what about what he says to you through circumstances? What about what he says to you through your feelings? I mean, is words the only way God speaks? Do we have to be tied down to the actual words in this word of God? Didn't God create the feelings that you feel? And didn't God order the circumstances of your life? Didn't God create this? Why limit yourself to the words and the word of God when God has lots of other ways of communicating with you? And that's the implication of Satan's words there in verse 1. Even if God has said these words, what about all these other ways that God communicates with you? You know, through your circumstances and through your feelings. God may have said to avoid the tree, but the question is, do you want to avoid the tree? Do you desire the fruit of the tree? And let's say you do desire the fruit of the tree. Where do you think those desires come from? Who put those desires in your heart? Don't those desires come from God too? Wasn't God the one who put those desires in you? So Satan tries to convince us that, you know, God speaks to you through your desires, and he speaks to you through those desires, and those desires have a right to be heard, and they're right up there with the same authority as the Word of God. James puts it this way in the verse we looked at in the children's talk: each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Here was a tree that offered her everything that she desired, and Satan convinced her that what she desired has as much right to be heard as the word of God. Which brings us to the deceit of self-glory, because the one thing that Satan tempted Eve with was that this was the way to glory, self-glory, glorifying yourself. And by the time we get to verse 4 in chapter 3 of Genesis, Satan has become bold enough to call God a liar in order to persuade Eve to chase after self-glory. The serpent says, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is the promise of personal glory, glory unimaginable to Eve before this. But all the promises of personal glory at the expense of your relationship with God are empty promises. Empty promises that will leave you empty and worse. Eve did not find glory. Eve found death. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve did not find glory. Eve found death. The promises of Satan and his messengers to give you glory are empty promises. That's how Eve was corrupted. And Paul then moves on from there to talk about the danger of the church being corrupted from the simplicity. We go back to 2 Corinthians 3. He says, 2 Corinthians 11, sorry. He says in verse 3, "I fear lest Somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, earlier in this epistle, Paul has spent some time glorying in the simplicity of the new covenant relationship. He compared the glory of the new covenant relationship with the glory of the covenant God had made back there with the people in the time of Moses. That's what the Bible refers to as the Old Covenant or the First Covenant. That's not talking about the covenant God made with Adam and Eve. That was a wonderfully simple relationship. It was beautiful in its simplicity and innocency. But when you get to Moses, the covenant relationship becomes a bit more complicated. Still glorious. God's covenant with the people under Moses was glorious, but Paul has revelled in the fact of how much more glorious our relationship with God is now. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 7 he says, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7, he says, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, the covenant relationship God had with the people back in the time of Moses was glorious. He goes on in verse 8 and says, how will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? He says in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. He says in verse 11, if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So you say, yes, there was a wonderful glory about the way God related to people in the time of Moses, but look at how much more glorious, how much more wonderfully simple is the relationship that God has with Christians now through the covenant with Jesus Christ. And of course, it's that same wonderful glory and simplicity in which we today relate to God through that same covenant with Jesus Christ. And God expects from us that same simple, single, sincere response that he looked for from Adam and Eve. He expects from us the same simple, childlike trust in him. He expects the same simple, single-minded devotion to the Lord that he expected from Adam and Eve. But then along comes the duplicity of angels of light. Now we have seen, going through to Corinthians, that there's some new preachers who have appeared on the scene in Corinth. And like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, they appeared as beautiful, harmless creatures. They appeared as part of God's wonderful creation. They appeared as apostles. They claimed to be apostles on a par with the 12 back in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul refers to them here the way that they or others referred to them. He calls them super apostles. In verse 5 he says, for I consider that I am not at all inferior in this translation to the most eminent apostles. Well, the ESV has there, I am not inferior to these super apostles. It's a good translation. The phrase super there is actually a bit hard to translate. In fact, we think it's probably a word or a phrase that Paul made up. It's two words which we translate as something like completely hyper. I consider I'm not at all inferior to these completely hyper apostles. They weren't just apostles. They were completely hyper apostles. They were super apostles. They came to Corinth and saying, look, you know, look at us. Here you've got something which is above and beyond any Christians have ever seen before. But Paul sees through them. He sees that really, whether they actually knew it or not, they were agents of the same creature that deceived Eve back in the beginning. And of these super apostles, he says in verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. He goes on, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. But their end will be according to their works. So here they were, they appeared as angels of light, and they even tried to make out that they're preaching much the same as Paul, only better. They really despised Paul and they did everything they could to badmouth him, but they tried to make out that what Paul preached, they preached. And so, for example, in verse 15 it says they transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness. And we know that righteousness was central to Paul's teaching. A few weeks after he wrote this letter, he wrote another letter which went to the Christians in Rome. And in that letter to the Christians in Rome, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This is what the gospel is all about. It's about revealing the righteousness of God. Later in that letter, he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Fine, say these super apostles. We too are ministers of righteousness. We know that central to Paul's teaching was teaching about Jesus. Paul focused on Jesus. And back in verse 4 we learn that these were also preaching Jesus. Jesus was central to their message. Every time they opened their mouth they spoke about Jesus. But it was a different Jesus. It was another righteousness. They were not sincere. They were not simple. They said one thing, but they meant another. And this is duplicity. Just as today, I mean, no church today would be taken seriously unless it preached about Jesus. But which Jesus? Is it the Jesus that really is? Is it the Jesus of the Bible? Or is it the Jesus that men and women want him to be? Beware of those who use lots of God words but who mean something different from what the Bible means. Use your discernment. Beware of being deceived like Eve. You say, oh, it's not possible. Not today. Well, it was possible back then, in the time of Paul, and if the Christians in the church in Corinth could be deceived like Eve, Christians in churches today, whether us or others, can be as well. Think of those Christians in Corinth. Because like Eve, they never expected to be deceived when they began in their Christian walk. They began their relationship with God with this sincere, simple faith, but like Eve, they were deceived. And like Eve, they were not battered into sinful submission by some wicked-looking overlord. But like Eve, they were taken in by cunning and flattery. Because like Eve, they were not sufficiently devoted to God who had made them, and in their case, hopefully, had saved them. But like Eve, they gave way to what they wanted for themselves instead of listening to the word of God. And like Eve, they were promised so much by way of self-glory if they followed their own desires. But like Eve, they found corruption. And some of them, death. Because, again, this is the deceit of self-glory. These super apostles who had come to Corinth were promising their followers self-glory. Paul's approach that we read of there at the beginning of chapter 10 was this. He says, I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you. But these new super apostles, these new preachers that had come to Corinth, they were not meek and they were not gentle and they were not lowly. They were triumphalists who boasted in their achievements and who promised the same glory to those who would follow them. And we saw last week what they were like. They were out to impress. Everything about them was big and showy and flashy. And they spoke in tongues and they gloried in the many wonderful gifts that they had. And they boasted of visions and messages that they had received directly from God. And they wowed worldly audiences that came to listen to them, who lapped up their message because it was so much based upon what an unbelieving world wants to hear in the first place. And they wallowed in the glory that an unbelieving world was heaping upon them. And they charged for their services. Because in those days, a travelling preacher who didn't charge a lot of money was regarded as not worth listening to. And so these super apostles made sure that they charged exorbitant amounts for their services because they wanted everyone to know that they were worth it. Now for this, among other reasons, Paul charged those in Corinth nothing. He could have. He'd written a previous letter to those in Corinth, and the previous letter to those in Corinth, he said, you have a duty to support your pastors. And he also very readily received support from other churches around about. So he was not against receiving support, but with money-grubbing super apostles like this in town, Paul wanted to distance himself from them as much as possible, and so he took nothing. And they, and especially these super apostles, despised him for it. I mean, where was the glory in your ministry if you didn't rake in mega amounts of money? Where was the glory? These new preachers promised glory, personal glory, self-glory, to the Christians in Corinth. And some of them believed them. And some of them followed them. But like Eve, they were deceived. And they found only bondage and corruption. Little by little, these new leaders were using them. Little by little, their new teachers were bringing them into bondage. Paul describes their condition this way in verse 20. He says, you put up with it. It's a common expression in this passage we read about putting up with it. You put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Little by little, they were being brought into bondage. But it was a bondage without Jesus. When your focus becomes upon your glory, you lose Jesus. You still speak about Jesus and you still tell people it's all about Jesus. But when it becomes about you and your glory, it is a different Jesus and you have lost Jesus. Don Carson says, from the time of the fall to the present day, men and women have frequently succumbed to the deceptive devices of the devil. Christians are especially open to the kind of cunning deceit that combines the language of faith and religion with the content of self-interest and flattery. We like to be told how special we are, how wise, how blessed. We like to have our Christianity shaped less by the cross and more by triumphalism or rules or charismatic leaders or subjective experience. And Don Carson also warned of the dangers of self-glorification which was creeping into the churches. This was even about 20 years ago he was saying this. He said, in many churches we face influences from our pagan surroundings, influences that have often so affected the form of our worship and ministry that attention has been drawn away from Christ. In many circles, he says, congregations routinely applaud the special music and sometimes even the sermon, and thus we set up an atmosphere of interaction between performer and spectators, between entertainer and appreciative audience. This, he says, goes far beyond godly encouragement to those who serve well. Gradually, congregations become more and more discerning in matters of form and less discerning in matters of truth. I fear that somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Let us return to the simplicity of the gospel. You know, we saw back in chapter 3 where Paul gloried in the simplicity of the gospel under the new covenant. In chapter 4, he says he longed for the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, to shine upon them. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to shine upon them. He said back there in chapter 4 and verse 6, where he was talking about the same light of the gospel, he says, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are not here to promote our glory. We are here to seek the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let's return to the simplicity of our covenant relationship with God, the covenant relationship that Paul gloried in back there in chapter 3, and that covenant relationship that we glory in and that we were looking at in the midweek meetings just a few weeks ago. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." I mean, what could be simpler, more beautiful, or more glorious than that? God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And we must never, ever lose sight of that, or how that has come about through the sacrifice of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Anything that distracts from that must be put away. Anything that distracts from a simple response on our part, a single-minded response, a single-eyed response, must be done away. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. We have to be single-minded in our following, our devotion to Christ. David prayed back there in Psalm 86, verse 11. He said, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name." David hated duplicity in his relationship with God. He feared having a divided heart. He prayed for an undivided heart, to be single-minded in his pursuit of God. And how? How was he going to pursue that undivided heart in his pursuit of God? He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth." He was going to pursue a single-minded devotion to God by listening to the word of God and by taking it seriously. We must listen to the actual word of God. We must listen to the word of God in the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Who are Christ's sheep? Those who truly follow him. "My sheep hear my voice." They listen to Jesus. They listen to the real Jesus, not a different Jesus. They listen to the real Jesus and what he's saying in his word. And they take seriously what Jesus said when he was leaving this earth, and that is that we are to observe all things that he has commanded us. And we listen to the word of God in the mouth of his apostles, real apostles, not those who claim to be super apostles, but real apostles. In 1 John 4 and verse 6, the apostles, the real apostles, say, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth are those who listen to the word of God. The spirit of error is those who do not listen to the word of God." And that is the simplicity of our covenant relationship with God. We are to be single-minded in listening to what God says to us in his word. So we are to look to the simplicity of the light of God's word. That means we take God's word seriously. And it means we are on our guard against being distracted by Satan's attempts to confuse us in our understanding of God's word, as he tried to do with Eve, as he did do with Eve. Because as with Eve, he will begin by tempting you to question the word of God. And you'll ask yourself questions like, did God really create the world in 6 days? Did Christ really have to die on a cross for our sins? Is it really true that people are lost without Christ? Can't we be saved some other way? Is there really a hell as well as a heaven? And then he'll tempt you to be selective in your reading of the Word of God. I could take up some of the things we're looking at our study this week. We're looking at those wonderful descriptions of a Christian in 2 Peter as one who has God's divine power and one who is a partaker of the divine nature. And you talk to anyone around about you who thinks he's spiritual about God's divine power and being a partaker of the divine nature, and they'll just latch onto that right away. But don't be selective. You think about, well, why do we have God's divine power? And why are we partakers of the divine nature? For what purpose? And the Bible says you have God's divine power so that you can pursue a life of life and godliness. And it says you are a partaker of the divine nature in order to escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. And suddenly the whole concept of divine power and being a partaker of the divine nature is not just about feeling good in some sort of new agey way, but it's all about leaving sin behind and growing in godliness. And similarly with grace, we love to talk about grace. Everyone talks about grace. They even sing Amazing Grace football matches. But why have we received grace? The Bible says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Again, grace is about leaving sin behind and growing in godliness. Satan will be mightily pleased to hear you talking about grace and divine power and divine nature on its own. But he will not be pleased to hear you thinking about why you have received those, which is to leave sin behind and to grow in godliness. And beware, when Satan clouds the authority of God's word by persuading you that there are other equally valid ways that God speaks to you, which are on a par with the authority of God's word, especially when those other so-called valid ways are your desires or what you want. Just this week I was reading the blog of someone who claims to be evangelical. He says he believes the Bible is the word of God. He believes the whole of the Bible. He talked an awful lot about Jesus. And then he went on in his blog to justify homosexual practice and to justify homosexual marriage. So what about where the Bible speaks against such? What about the sin of Sodom? The sin of Sodom, he said, wasn't homosexual practice as such. It was failing to show hospitality to strangers. The Bible says the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities around about wasn't just the fact that Sodom didn't show hospitality. The Bible says their sin was that they gave themselves over to sexual immorality and went after strange flesh, which is an unusual way to refer to lack of hospitality. But when you elevate what you want to do to have the same authority as the Word of God, what you want to do will win out every time. Don't be diverted from the simplicity of the light of God's Word, whether it is through questioning God's Word or whether it is through selectively reading God's Word and ignoring the parts that you don't want to read, or whether it is through interpreting what you want to do as being equally valid as a way of God speaking to you as through His Word. And in particular, look for the glory of self-denial. Eve sought after glory for herself, and she was deceived. And those in Corinth were being led astray because they were being focused on seeking glory for themselves, and Paul says, you're brought into bondage because there is no glory in seeking glory for yourself. I like the image that Tim Challice threw up on Facebook this week, some of you would have seen. It's when something like, the love language of all marriages is self-denial. The love language of all marriages is self-denial. Now you could expand it. You could say, the love language of all good relationships is self-denial. And even more, you could say, the love language of our relationship with God is self-denial. Because that's the way God initiated a relationship with us. That's the way Christ initiated that relationship. Christ Jesus was in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And why did he do that? Paul told us back in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The love language of our relationship with God is self-denial. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians 2. The path to glory is not through seeking to glorify yourself. It's not the path of the super apostles, big and showy and flashy and glorying in their wonderful, many wonderful spiritual gifts and boasting of visions and messages that they had received directly from God and wallowing in the worldly glory heaped upon them by worldly audiences, praising their worldly messages, communicated by worldly methods. That is not the path to glory. Path to glory is single-minded devotion to Christ. It is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It is through suffering and through weakness. That's what Paul is actually working up to in this passage. This, what we've looked at today, is an introduction to what follows. That's what we're going to look at next week. Amen.